With me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21, as we continue our study of this great section of Scripture. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Robert Trail writes, "If God commanded the life of man for a sacrifice, it had been much more than that of a beast. But here, the life of one that is more than a man is commanded, it is given. Therefore, it is of infinite dignity. You do not imagine, it may be, some of you, what you may feel before you die, even of the great difficulty of having faith firmly fixed that the death of our Lord upon the cross without the gates of Jerusalem should be a sufficient atonement to God for all the provocations that he hath received. Yet in truth, ye believe nothing unless you believe that. Ye believe nothing that will stand you in stead in a great storm. The man that was sacrificed was in human nature, but the divine person that assumed it made it of infinite dignity. Therefore, it is called the blood of God, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Very well said. So last week, briefly in review, we looked at the cost of the redemption of a soul, that it is precious. Gold and silver can't do it. Temporal things can't do it. The world itself cannot do it. We cannot do it for another. One created yet immortal soul cannot be sacrificed for another. We learned that the soul's redemption, as we heard in Psalm 49, is precious. And it, that is, trying to redeem it by any other means, ceaseth forever. So, we saw that Jesus Christ is precious, number one, in our redemption. That his blood is a sufficient price, not only to save or to redeem all of the elect of all time, truly being of infinite worth, it is sufficient in itself to save everyone, everything, every particular thing we could ever think of. This is the worth of Jesus Christ in redemption. That he died for his own, that he died for his elect, that he died for those whom the Father had given him is an absolute fact. And certainly Jesus Christ did not satisfy for those who were not given to him by his Father. But certainly when we speak very rawly and barely of the value of the sacrifice of Christ, it is indeed of infinite value and therefore able to purchase multiple worlds and universes. Right? Okay, so that's what we heard last week. This week, we want to look at how Peter will describe the preciousness of Christ to us. How will Peter describe Christ's preciousness to us? And he's going to do it in three different points. Notice in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the first way that we understand Christ is precious is through his moral perfection. He is precious in that. Secondly, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. We learn that Christ is, precious in his deity. That he is the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that his sacrifice is of divine worth, as Robert Traill just informed us of. And then third, who was in these last days manifested for you, that Christ is precious in his incarnation as well. And so Peter will walk us through the preciousness of Jesus Christ in four ways. In our redemption, then in his moral perfection, then in his deity, and then in his incarnation. And so we're going to take these in succession. Today we'll talk about the moral perfection of Jesus Christ, that Christ is precious in his moral perfection. And the way he describes this is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Peter brings up to his listeners, to his readers, the Old Testament concept of sacrifice. And the Old Testament concept of sacrifice is nothing new to us, neither was it nothing new to those first century scattered tribes to which he wrote. But we must make sure we understand it. We must understand it properly. There are several things. I'm going to end up dividing this perfection of Christ according to what the apostle says in Hebrews 7:26, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 4 points on Christ's moral perfection. Okay? So that's where we're going. That's the outline that we will undertake to follow today. So first of all, when he says that Christ is as a lamb, we understand that those sacrificial animals had to be clean animals and not unclean animals. They had to be those that were set apart for that. And we will see, won't we, in the reading of the flood, that this distinction of clean and unclean animals for sacrifice goes all the way back to Noah and before. The first sacrifice we hear about is the sacrifice that God himself undertakes in Genesis chapter 3. The next sacrifice we hear about is Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And then the next sacrifice beyond that we hear is Noah and the sacrifice that he offers and the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Unclean animals going onto the ark 2 by 2, clean animals going onto the ark by sevens, so that there would be more of them for the sake of worship. That's the inference. So it must be a clean animal. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah will write, "He that sacrificeth an ox is as he that shed swine's blood." In other words, because their hearts were not right with God, because they were basically unbelievers and idol worshipers, even though you have offered unto me a clean animal, yea, the most costly animal, the oxen, it is as if you're either breaking a dog's neck before me or shedding swine's blood. Unclean animals were not to be sacrificed. And this witnessed to a particular holiness, didn't it? A particular set-apartedness. These animals are for sacrifice, and you can eat these animals. And these animals are not for sacrifice. And you cannot eat these animals. Notice that putting those categories in their proper lanes, then, we understand it truly to be a sacrifice. You have a lamb in your flock. You can do two things with it. You can eat it or you can sacrifice it. So for the worshiper of old, this was truly a sacrifice, something he gave up to the Lord. And notice over and over again we read that God the Father gave up, delivered over his only Son for a sacrifice for sinners. So Jesus Christ then is that lamb. He is that clean animal, not an unclean animal. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois. Or if we were French, we would say chamois. And every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft in two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore, they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet it cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of, all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat: the eagle, the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gled, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten, but of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is within thy gates, or in thy gates, that he may eat it, for thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. All right, so notice then in this passage that there are clean animals and unclean animals. There are predators, whether of birds or land animals, that were forbidden. Of land animals, those that parted the hoof and chewed the cud, no claws, no fangs. Did you hear that? No claws and no fangs. This is a part of the symbolism. This is a part of the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, beloved, we do not expect a predator. When we come to Christ, we expect one who is preyed upon instead, a gentle animal and not a fierce animal. Isn't it fascinating? Doesn't it? I hope it fascinates you. It fascinates me. Not that I want you all to be like me. I want you to be better than me. But when we come to Revelation chapter 5, there's this wonderful passage, right? In chapter 4, John sees this vision of the throne room, and there's one sitting on the throne, and all of the angels are gathered about, represented in the four living creatures, and the 24 elders representing the church of the Old and New Testaments, the people of God forever, and they're all bowing down and giving glory and honor to this person, that the one that sits on the throne, is how John describes it. And there's no picture given of him, no understanding of what it looks like, simply a throne and one sitting on the throne. Then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have this wonderful statement, right? It is, okay, so there's this scroll, and now John sees what he calls a right hand and a scroll in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And interestingly, John says, who's going to, or the angel says, who will take the scroll and open it? And John says, I wept much because there was no one found in heaven or in earth to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And then the angel said to him, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And I turned to see him, and behold, a lamb as if he had been slain. And he went and took the scroll and loosed the seals thereof. And then the entire host there that was before in chapter 4, now in chapter 5, they sing a new song. They fall down before the Lamb and they sing to him. Right? He's introduced as a lion, and yet when John stands there as a representative of the people of God, the prophet of God, the apostle of God, Jesus Christ appears to him as a lamb. Oh, he's introduced as a lion because his enemies have much to fear. But he's introduced as a lamb to his people because, beloved, we have nothing to fear from Christ. And everything that would incite us to draw near to him. There is no fang and there is no claw in Christ. You can come to him as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is holy and he is harmless. Do you hear the apostle there in Hebrews 7:26? And so note that these animals, they had to be apart from physical defect. They had to be holy. They had to be harmless. They had to be undefiled and separate from sinners because they were to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've jumped the gun a little bit. I've gone to harmless before I've gone to holy, but that's all right. I do want to talk to you about the holiness of Christ, and I want to probably for the rest of our time together. There is much confusion on this. There is much confusion on what the holiness of Christ is. The first thing that I want to talk to you about regarding the holiness of Christ is Christ's own, what we call theologically, his impeccability. Impeccability. Our Spanish speakers in the congregation, they will tell you that the word pecador, that's the word sinner. When we say Christ is impeccable, we mean that it is impossible for him to sin. It is not possible for Christ to sin. He is, in that sense, impeccable. When we talk about the holiness of Christ, we talk about Christ's impeccability first. So, this means that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity, cannot sin. It is impossible for him to sin. Everything he does is good and upright. Why? Because he is the very definition of goodness and morality. He is the spoken word of God, which is creative of reality. We've said this before. I hope I have opportunity to say it 1,000 more times, that there is no goodness or holiness or justice or things that are simply floating around the universe to be plucked up by God and adopted by him. Holiness, justice, goodness, these things rise up out of God. Remember, erase the circle, right? There's nothing, not even holiness, not even justice, not even goodness as far as created things. They don't exist. These things exist in God. They are not apart from him. He defines them. He gives them their meaning. He himself is holy. So, in that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ cannot sin. Well, there are those who have said other things about that. We must have a right understanding of the incarnation if we're going to understand Jesus properly. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. A little bit of theological introduction to the reading of verse 35. We know, as we have just read in Genesis chapter 5, that all of Adam's descendants died. And they died as a witness to the fact that they are sinners and that Adam sinned. And what does Adam transmit to his offspring? What did we read in Genesis 5? Death. death and its inherent corruption. We said also that we needed to be more than simply a son of Adam. We needed to be like Enoch. We needed to be regenerated. We need to be given life from the death that Adam introduced to our race. So not only do we teach the doctrine of original sin, we teach the doctrine also of original corruption. And we have justification and sanctification as the remedies that Christ has provided in his atonement for death and corruption, guilt and corruption, the guilt of sin and the corrupting influences of it. As we read in our larger catechism, question, I believe, 77, there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is perfect and full in everyone who is justified. Sanctification is not perfect in any, but grows up toward perfection. And yet, it is indeed a part of the work and atonement of Christ that will one day be finalized in glory, where every vestige of sin will be removed, and we will be all holy. We have inherited the inheritance of Christ, being co-inheritors of his. Okay. So with all of that, then, we come to Luke chapter 1, and we recognize that Mary is a sinner. Notwithstanding what the Roman church has said, they've said it erroneously, that Mary herself was somehow preserved from original sin. Simply not true. That's not a Bible doctrine. That's a figment of someone's imagination. Mary herself is a sinner. Notice that Jesus Christ is also made of her substance. How is it then that the eternal Son of God, being partaker of the substance of Mary, is not somehow tainted with the original sin of Adam or his original corruption? It's very clear in Luke 1:35 why that does not take place. Notice what it says. Notice what it reads. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now I'd like to maybe remove the clunky translation of the Authorized Version, although it is accurate, and make it more accessible to us by changing a little bit of word order here. So let me read it to you with something that is perhaps a little bit more akin to the truth that our ears will hear. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that which is born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God." That's a perfectly accurate translation, and the word order there is more akin to modern English speakers, and it really helps us to understand what the angel told Mary there. So, who is Mary in this passage? She's a sinner. She's a typical woman. Well, maybe a little beyond a typical woman. We don't want to do her any dishonor here by saying that. She is an honorable woman. She is the one God chose to be the mother of his son, the earthly mother of his son. However, notice it says also that Jesus was not conceived like sons of Adam are. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Would we call Jesus a son of Adam? It is an interesting question, isn't it? If we are talking about being a son of Adam, that he is a human being, we would say absolutely he is a son of Adam. And Luke makes this very clear in his genealogy, because Luke speaks of the son of the son of the son of, and he goes all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. In other words, Adam is in that progenitor line of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Dr. Luke. But he is not a son of Adam if we are considering Adam in his fallen estate as a corrupt man, because that corruption was forced out by the holiness of the conception by the Holy Ghost and by Jesus Christ's own eternal and holy person. That which is born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. And by the Son of God, we understand the second person of the Trinity. God himself. And so, no, it is impossible that the weaknesses and sinful nature, if you will, or the sinful inheritance of Mary should infect the Son of God. Rather, it is impossible, but that it should flee at his presence. And so, no, Jesus was not tainted with Adam's sin. He was not tainted with Adam's corruption. His incarnation and the work on his incarnation that the angel does and that Luke records tells us very clearly that he is the eternal Son of God, who is indeed, it is impossible for him to sin. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It is impossible for him to lie. It is impossible for him to sin. That our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God from eternity is clear in a couple of different passages. We'll not take the time to turn to them, but you will remember that in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are told to kiss the Son, and that Son is obviously the one who was talked about earlier in the Psalm, the one who sits on the throne in Zion. This is not the son of any earthly monarch. This is the Son of God. And then in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, the writer there will ask several questions about God and his immensity and transcendence. And then he will say, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? No, I think that the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship is biblical doctrine. And so when the angel Gabriel says, the one who is born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God, we know what we're talking about here. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, remember, we want to think of the incarnation as addition and not subtraction. There is no diminishing of his eternal deity. And there is an addition of human nature in all of its essential properties, body and soul, but not sin. Remember that sin is not essential to humanity. Mankind was created without sin. So all of these are, you know, they're highfalutin theological ideas. I get that. But when we talk about Christ as holy, we need to be prepared to answer against the ones who say, oh, well, Christ could have sinned but didn't. Let me ask you this. Maybe this will help you to understand the question. If you're getting, and we have some folks in our congregation that are getting ready to get married, right? If you're getting ready to get married and you're able to, you know, choose out a future spouse, and on one side is a list of spouses, and on the other side is a list of spouses. And on this side of spouses, this is the spouse that you will marry that could be unfaithful to you, but never will. And this side is the list of spouses that will never be unfaithful to you. Which one would you choose? Do you see the point? Do you see the principle? That when someone says through some romantic attachment to, oh, we want Jesus to experience everything, that somehow we think that Jesus could have sinned but didn't, it has actually impugned his holiness already, hasn't it? When we say of our Lord Jesus Christ that there's absolutely no way that he could sin, this advances his holiness. It doesn't detract from it. It makes it so much the more, as it should be understood, a divine holiness. This is Jesus' moral perfection in that it is not simply possible for him to sin. The impeccability of Christ is on full display in the Scriptures. Well, let's see. Who supports such a teaching as that? In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 30. Verse 29, and now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Herein I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There's no receptor for his temptation to take hold of. There's no place for his hook to land in me. That's what Jesus says there in John chapter 14 and verse 30. In John chapter 1, verse 32, and John bare him record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And then add to that in 334, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It's interesting, isn't it? When we think of the people of God receiving the Spirit of God as a first fruit, right? We think of that we have the Spirit of adoption. We have the Spirit as a first fruit of our inheritance. We have the Spirit of God as the Spirit of holiness. And all of these things are true. But notice how when we speak of us, the people of God, receiving of the Spirit of God, we speak of it as a partitive thing, as a list of things. But when we hear about our Lord Jesus Christ and his possession of the Spirit, it is without measure. There's no list. There's no partitive in it. Jesus possesses the Spirit of God without measure, for he is the Son of God. And having the Spirit of God without measure is just another argument to speak of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Third is the statement of the apostles concerning Christ and sin. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle Paul will write that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. If the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, again, that is, if we think of truly the doctrine of divine simplicity, you're either God or you're not. You don't have a part of God in you, because there is no part of God. It's either fullness or nothing. And Jesus Christ, it is said of him, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin, but Peter will say in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin. May I say it this way? He did no sin because he knew no sin. There was no acquaintance of sin in him. Because, again, it is impossible for Jesus to sin. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we notice that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it is impossible for him to go from this state of innocent, of holy, of upright, to something other than that. It's impossible for him to sin, beloved. As an interesting aside, there have been Bible exegetes that have said if Christ was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin, that to be tempted like we are would mean that he could succumb to the temptation. Of course, they're quoting from Hebrews 4:15. Let's go ahead and turn there. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. I will make note here that the difference that the apostle points out here in 4:15 is not in the temptation, but in the object of the temptation. The difference is that Jesus Christ is impeccable. The difference is not in the temptation itself. the statement that in order for the temptation to be the same temptation, it must come upon the same kind of subject is not a biblical understanding. The difference that the apostle makes here is the difference of Christ, not the difference of the temptation. It is the same temptation. In fact, we might even say it is probably a greater temptation than we have faced. Yet, upon its recipient, Christ, upon whom or in whom the devil had nothing, know then, there is no possibility. We preach, we teach the impeccability of Christ. He is that lamb without blemish and without spot, and no liability to temptation, and no weakness such that are other than common to the infirmities of human nature. So then, to say that our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin, to my way of thinking, to the Bible's way of thinking, to historic Christianity's way of thinking, is to enhance his holiness, not to detract from it. It is to magnify his worth, not to detract from it. It is to magnify his preciousness and not to detract from it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, by taking to himself the full complement of human nature with all of its inherent weaknesses and infirmities, did not take sin to himself and did not take liability to sin to himself. The very good creation of mankind was present in Christ, apart from any liability to sin. This only raises his value in our eyes, doesn't it? This only enhances his preciousness. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. The devil had nothing in him, so he is wholly trustworthy in everything that he says, and wholly trustworthy in every example that he gives. All right, so then we move on to harmless, wholly harmless. And we've already spoken about this, so we can be brief here. There are several places where this concept of Christ being led like a lamb to the slaughter is set before us as something to be admired, that Jesus is indeed that harmless Savior. Harmless. Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verse 9, says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see his seed, and he, Christ, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So there's this particular harmlessness in Christ. And this is represented in that he is a lamb, and that all of the sacrificial animals did not have fangs and claws, as we said. They did not eat blood. Remember that the eating of blood was forbidden to the people of God, and that spoke of violence. They were not permitted to eat like that, and they were not permitted to sacrifice like that, because their Savior would be a harmless Savior. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter will say that Christ did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so we have a Savior that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as we've read in Hebrews 4:15. He is a gentle Savior. He is like that lamb that you would approach You would flee from a lion. You would flee from a bear. But nobody runs from a lamb. They run toward them. Because he's a harmless Savior. And so we must remember that he is holy and that he is harmless. Third, we must remember that he is undefiled. Undefiled. I will take this opportunity to speak of his utter and complete obedience to his Father in all things. In our fallen estate, this is impossible to us. Remember in Genesis 6:5, Lord willing, we'll read this afternoon, that mankind thinks and does only evil continually. We read that the plowing of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 21:4. We read that there are no innocent children before God in Psalm 51:5. In sin my mother conceived me. And 58:3, they come forth from the womb speaking lies. We understand also from John 15:14 through 16 and Romans 5:12 that there is indeed a connection that we have with Adam that renders us all fallen. It is impossible for us to obey. The natural man or the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. But the scriptures tell us that Christ did no sin and he knew no sin. As we said a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. Neither of these can be said of us. Look at 1 Peter 2 with me for a moment. 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All right, so we see then the sinlessness of Christ. This means not only that Christ never committed a sin, right, that we would call that a transgression, and here's where we get to advertise some really good Bible vocabulary. What is a transgression? There is a boundary that you have crossed. Normally, that's what we think of when we think of sinning. Sadly, that doesn't exhaust what sinning truly is. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? When he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand then that there are sins of omission and sins of commission. When we commit a sin, that is when we transgress and cross the line, we go off into an activity that is in itself sinful, we call that a transgression. The word transgression is a subspecies of the larger category of sin. Because the larger category of sin is defined as much as by things that we leave out as by things that we do. And here, what I want to do is advertise the perfection of the law of God, the breadth of the law of God, the depth of the law of God, and the height of the law of God, and tell you that Jesus kept it all, in every bit of it. If there was ever a doctrine that is running loose on the landscape in the church today, it is that doctrine of human perfectionism. And it's a horrible doctrine. It's a damnable doctrine. It causes people to think that because they haven't transgressed, they haven't sinned. Well, let's describe the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. There was a perfection in all his behavior and all of his thought. That is, He always filled up a duty to the brim of its and his uprightness. There was never any duty that was required of Christ that he didn't fill it up to the brim and fulfill that duty perfectly. Secondly, everything that Christ did with regard to his actions were always in perfect proportion one to another. How much effort goes to this duty? How much effort goes to that duty? In the way of proceeding in everything, Christ was perfect. It's getting steep, isn't it? Number three, in everything there was perfect harmony apart from any ambivalence in Christ. What do I need to do here to keep this ball afloat over here? No, all in perfect harmony in everything that Christ did. Remember how Paul is traveling. And he says, okay, well, I'm going into Bithynia. Nope. I'm going into Asia. Nope. Then the man of Macedonia appears. Come over here and help us. That kind of wandering in duty never occurred in Christ. He never had a errant direction in everything that he did. Everything was always in perfect proportion. Everything was always in perfect harmony. And finally, everything was always in perfect priority. He knew what to do first in everything. It is a grief to think in the face of this kind of obedience, which indeed gives great worth to Christ, doesn't it? When we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, is he not more precious to you when we think of him in these ways? That all of this is a human being. His obedience to the law was perfect in all of his behavior and thought. He always filled up a duty to the brim in righteousness. Everything was in perfect proportion, everything was in perfect harmony, and everything was in perfect priority with Christ. Not only did he not transgress in anything, he filled up everything in perfect obedience. And so in John chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we read that Christ always does those things that his Father taught him. Always does those things that his Father is well pleased with. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, we will hear, because these words are put in the mouth of Christ by the writer of Hebrews in 10, 5 through 12, that Jesus Christ as a man had the law written upon his heart. Not written like we do savingly that we can turn away from and sin, but written upon his heart as his modus operandi in everything. This is his law. This is his nature. This is his index for mankind that is upon his own heart as well. And then in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 42:1 and 42:21 that it will be the duty of the servant of Jehovah when he comes, that is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jehovah is well pleased for his servant's sake. For he will magnify the law and make it honorable. In everything, beloved. In every particular and in every nuance, our Lord Jesus Christ has shown himself perfect. In John 4:24, 5:30, 6:38, 14:31, 15:10, and 17:4, Jesus Christ in that testimony of John's gospel speaks of his absolute and constant obedience to his Father. And then finally, he is separate from sinners. And we'll have to be very brief on this because we're out of time. Separate from sinners, that is, separate from us. Separate from us. We could not atone, as we heard last week, for one another. We could not offer our our own souls for the redemption of another soul. We cannot offer our own soul for the redemption of our own souls. We're sinners. But our Lord Jesus Christ is separate from sinners. He is not a sinner. And so, in that he is holy, in that he is harmless, in that he is undefiled, in that he is separate from sinners, may I put it this way, he is most precious. Is he not? A discussion here today. This should raise up our esteem and love and our value, or the valuation that we place upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at him and we stand in awe that he walked in this world and never got his spiritual sandals dirty. That it was impossible that the dust of this world should cleave to him. This is the precious Christ, who is that Lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we pray that we might take these things with us and meditate upon that four-step description of the Apostle in Hebrews 7, that we should think of our Lord Jesus Christ as holy, as harmless, as undefiled, and as separate from sinners. That we should also think of Him as higher than the heavens, our mediator between us and thee, who with perfection might enter into thy courts on our behalf, who might bear our iniquities, and with whose precious blood and stripes we are healed. O Lord, help us to remember that we are in need of redemption, that the soul's redemption is costly, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is precious beyond that cost for us. Help us then, Lord, to rest upon Him, to rely upon Him and His holiness, harmlessness, separation from sinners, and that He is an undefiled Savior. And we pray, Lord, that gold and silver and other earthly goods would fade in their value before our eyes as the precious blood of Christ rises up in our credit and to our salvation. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.